I am reading from Romans chapter 14, and as some little study guide sheets are being passed out to you, hear the word from Romans 14, 1 through 12. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him that eateth despise, back to verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is the Word of God. Be seated, please. Well, it's my joy to be with you here at Antioch after a couple of years, and that's because I am a professional interim pastor. I've been in 18 churches in the last 25 years. I guess if you're not good, you have to move around a lot, see. And appreciate Brian and Paul's invitation to share the Word of God with you this morning. Pastor Les Flynn of New York wrote a little book based on the epistles of the New Testament called Great Church Fights. In it, he goes through the fact that most of the letters of the New Testament were occasioned by there being some kind of conflict, interpersonal or doctrinal or whatever. And so God had to write to the Romans to make crystal clear, not to him that worketh not, but to him who believeth on Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. He had to talk about infighting and divisiveness and immorality with the Corinthians. The Galatians are biting and devouring one another. And so it goes that God has given us these helpful letters for Christian living based on occasions originally in which Christians were misunderstanding truth and disagreeing with one another. Pastor Flynn often describes Christians as being like the two porcupines in the northern Canadian winter who would get cold, so they'd huddle together. But they're porcupines. So they'd poke one another, and they'd get mad and squabble with one, and then they'd part. And then they'd be cold and they'd want to huddle together, so they'd huddle back together. And the statement was, they needed each other, but they kept needling each other. Years ago in England, a young man, he was only 20 years of age, committed a horrendous crime. He killed his wife, his new bride. It was first-degree murder. England has not had capital punishment sentence for years, and so he was sentenced to life imprisonment without parole. Early on in his stay, this young man was witness to. He embraced the gospel, God opened his heart, and he came to Christ. he developed a fervent love of the Word of God. And over the next many years, he actually studied and got a college degree. He felt called to ministry, even though he knew he'd spend the rest of his life as an inmate. And by correspondence, he got a seminary degree. He was associated, I think, with the Evangelical Anglican Church in England. And so for the next many years, he became kind of the unofficial chaplain of the prison. His behavior was so outstanding that he became a trustee prisoner, even though he's under life sentence. And after something like 30 years, he wrote to the leader of the church that he was a part of, and he said, "I feel called to ministry. Is there a possibility I could even be ordained in order to do some church functions here in the prison?" And they examined him and found him to be of sterling character and of sound conversion and commitment to the Scriptures, and he was ordained. Well, the equivalent of the warden, the head of the prison, noted his many, many years of incredible service within the prison, and there was a special pardon issued to him, I think from the House of Commons. And so now he goes to the church authority and he says, "Well, I believe I'm called to pastor." And they again have an examination council, find him of 30-plus years of sterling character, conversion, commitment to Scripture, and what would be the bishop in that denomination recommended him to a congregation. And in the process of candidating, being ordained, having a college degree, a seminary degree, having had many years of experience and working with fellow inmates, he told his whole story, including why he went to prison. And some people said, "Let's call him. Here's a man of excellent spirit." And others said, "We're not calling an ex-con." One lady said, "I don't want him visiting in my house. He murdered his wife." And so the potential split began. I'm going to tell you in approximately 28 minutes the conclusion of that story. But first, based on what we've just read in Romans 14 and a little further on that we're going to read, I'd like you to just look at this little yellow summary principle on relating to when Christians disagree. Now, again, I have the privilege of teaching in Grand Rapids and also being an interim pastor. I go into a pretty wide diversity of types of churches and formats. My slogan in ministry as an interim pastor is, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape." I am seeing in the church in North America right now an inflexibility based on people's personal preferences rather than biblical absolutes, and resulting in much controversy in the church. It will not surprise you that in the midst of the COVID disputes and disagreements that there have churches that have actually split. I've been working with a church in Grand Rapids called Solomon's Porch. They have just voted to close. The pastor has left the ministry. The associate pastor has left the ministry. Because they were so discouraged with the fact that they could not come to an agreement of what it means to yield to one another out of reverence for Christ. And our churches are in a crisis this day of not understanding the difference between biblical absolutes, convictions, that which spirit-filled brothers and sisters may disagree on, and personal preferences. I didn't make that category up. It's been assigned to most Christian leaders. Some people say Spurgeon did it, came up, or it's a Tertullian statement. It probably was Augustine of North Africa who, and I quote on the back of the sheet In essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be charity. Now, the ultimate question is that biblical? And how do we unfold that today from Romans chapter 14? Well, I'm just going to do a few of these topics, and then we're going to go back to Romans 14 and see what Paul concludes on this. But look with me, number one, we are not to judge others on debatable things. One translation says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. You know, the Bible says that we are earnestly contend for the faith. Our being earnest in our contending should be for the faith, not to fight over personal preferences. Does that make sense? And yet so many times I do see people in strife, not over the need to get the gospel out or honor the grace of God, but over debatable things. And Paul is just repetitive in his emphasis here that on things that spirit-filled, godly people may disagree because of background cultural differences or different perspectives. We're not talking about sinful things, but we're talking about what Paul says are disputable things. Don't pass judgment. He follows that up, point number two, God accepts Christians on the basis of Christ. He says, you know, you just don't have any business judging these weaker Christians because God has accepted them. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I just glory in the truth of justification that in Christ we stand accepted. Amen? Remember Zechariah's vision in chapter 3 where Joshua, not the Joshua of Jericho, but the high priest at that point stands before God, but there's a problem. He's depicted as being filthy in Zechariah's vision. And Satan appears before the Lord and says, look at him, filth, and accuses him. For Satan's very name is accuser, slanderer. And God says, take from him his filth, take from him his dirty robes, put on him robes of righteousness, and put on his head a headpiece. That would mean that he would wear a turban of the high priest that would say, holy unto the Lord. And at the sight of that, Satan flees. It's not the primary teaching of that passage, but the analogy teaches us that when God sees the blood, he passes over us in judgment. Amen? And we're accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1. Now, you may know what it is to have a spouse not accept you or a child or grandchild reject you. Maybe your boss is down on you. And who of us hasn't hurt over the fact that we haven't been accepted by someone? But God accepts us. And Paul makes a big point of the fact that in a world in which we crave unconditional love and genuine acceptance, that is who God is. His mercy endures forever. Well, point number three, Paul says we are to prepare ourselves to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And again, it's one of the principles he repeats. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I had a lady come to me before a service, and she was so frustrated by the behavior of somebody else. And she was just all shook up. Oh, Pastor Jim, we've got to meet after the service. Okay. I had felt led to preach that day on 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. According to that which we have done while in the body, whether it be good or, English is bad, it means useless, not profitable. And we just talked about the reality of our priorities, that Christ accepts us will never be at the great white throne judgment where the unsaved are if we've been born again. But we will give an account someday for how we've used time. Afterward, I sought the lady out, and she said, "No, we don't need to talk now. It was a matter of repositioning priorities, and it's all taken care of in light of what should be my priority." We are to prepare ourselves. Our business is not working to prepare others as far as judging. Now, number four is something that from Romans 14, we have to think to understand. Students sometimes say, "I love it when you make me laugh. I love it when you make me cry. Please don't make me think." This morning, I'm going to ask you to think about this principle. In debatable things, what is right for one person may be wrong for another. Now, I'm not teaching what's called relativism, that truth fluctuates and sometimes things are right and some things are wrong. But in debatable things, what is right for one person may be wrong for someone else. Paul says here in verse 14, "If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean." 43 years ago, my bride and I moved from Tacoma, Washington, where I was pastoring a little church and studying theology at Northwest Baptist Seminary. We moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, so I could study under a man named Dr. Victor Matthews. He was a much respected theologian who was committed to the Word and brilliant, but most of all, I'd heard he had the reputation of discipling young men to live for God. And he'd read thousands of books, had written himself, and what a exemplary seminary professor he was to me. But it kind of blew me away one day when Dr. Victor Matthews said, "You know, I can't go into a bowling alley." I'm thinking, well, what kind of a wimp are you spiritually? No, I didn't think that. You can't. He said, "Yeah, when I grew up, the bowling alleys were where my family and everybody went to get drunk. I went there to bowl outside Pontiac at Sylvan Village. That's where I would hang out sometimes." He said, "No, because of the alcohol usage there, I cannot handle going into a bowling alley." I thought, well, that's interesting that I would need biblically to respect the fact that this is an issue in this great theologian's life. Dr. Frankie Schaefer asked the question, "Is it wrong to sit by a lake drinking tea?" I would hope normally we'd answer, "No, that sounds delightful." Not in January in Michigan, but coming up, drinking tea by a lake. "Is that okay?" "Certainly, unless there is a child 30 yards out in the lake drowning." And you say, "But I have a right to sit and to drink my tea." And God says, "No, you help the helpless. You reach out to those in need." And I remember I had the privilege of ministering in a bunch of other countries, but I served teaching preachers and preaching in Siberia, in Krasnoyarsk, Siberia. That's like the end of the earth. It's further from Moscow to Krasnoyarsk, Siberia, 11 time zones, than it is from Grand Rapids to Moscow. It's a big country. And I was very humbled as I'd been told, "Now, Jim, you're going to be preaching to people that have scars on their body." Because under communism, they were tortured. That's pretty intimidating. You're talking to older servants that have scars for Jesus Christ. And I kind of was putting these Russian believers on a pedestal. And when I got there, I found out they're just like us. They were fighting about debatable things. I walked into the midst of an argument in which the church was having a dispute about communion. Specifically, it says in our English translation, 1 Corinthians 11, when Jesus took the cup, and Western missionaries had introduced to these Christians the concept of multiple cups for sanitary reasons, them each having their own cup, and the preachers were adamant. But Jesus said when he took the cup, there should be one cup, not these multiple, and it was the biggest full. And I'm like, I think we're missing the text issue here, folks. It's not really what God is stressing. I think we'd all agree that one of the most godly people of the Bible and consistently godly is Joseph of Egypt. There's an interesting verse that after he's had such a dysfunctional childhood and adolescence and sold to Midianite slave traders and lied about by Mrs. Potiphar and forgotten in prison, and Pharaoh hears about him and that he can interpret dreams. Pharaoh had had nightmares, and so he calls Joseph up. And the Word of God takes time to say, when Joseph was summoned, he changed his clothes and shaved. Now, why is that in the Word? Well, you understand that in the Hebrew culture, beards were considered manly, godly, a mark of a man's maturity. But Egyptian culture, they're clean slaven. Not clean slaven, shaven. You've seen the Ten Commandments, you know, Yul Brynner, right? Charlton Heston, beard, Yul Brynner, Pharaoh, okay. Joseph knew that to appear before Pharaoh as a bearded Hebrew might be offensive. And so the Bible took the time to stress that he shaved. Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States, said, in matters of preference, swim with the current. In matters of truth, stand like a rock. Oh, that we would be discerning enough to understand that which is merely temporal or cultural. But even flex our freedom in order to do what Joseph did to shave, in order that we would not be unnecessarily offensive. Now, I'm going to ask you to go back with me to Romans chapter 14, because the whole chapter deals with this subject, even the first part of chapter 15. And I'm picking back up in Romans 14 at verse 13. Let's see if, as I read this, you can see some principles that apply on when Christians disagree. 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Look at verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify. That word edify means to build up one another. Verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh or to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned, or the better word, condemned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And actually, I ask you to bear with me, because I think the next seven verses of Romans 15 are key in bringing this to a conclusion. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Then I love Romans 15:4. It's a summary of the Old Testament purpose. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the summary principle, verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Well, what we've just read on the yellow sheet is principle number 5. Don't offend others with your liberty, what we call the stumbling block principle. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. It is wrong for man to eat anything which causes someone else to stumble. Now, you know that 1 Corinthians says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not profitable or expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are profitable. And you understand that God says that we can eat whatever is appropriate for us to eat with thanksgiving. But in the first century culture, there were those who were saying, well, I will not eat meat. I'm a vegetarian, to the glory of God. And Paul says, well, they hold that conviction to God's glory. And someone else says, but I understand the liberty in Christ. And even if it's been secondhand meat, you know, it's been offered to an idol and then it gets sold at Aldi. Okay, they don't do that at Aldi. Do you have Aldis around here? Yeah, okay. Good food for good prices. I will eat that meat to the glory of God. And Paul says, I'll enjoy it to the glory of God as long as it isn't offensive and genuinely hurts someone else. I won't do that. Now, sometimes immature people will say, now, if you do that, you'll offend me. And I answer, shut up. No, I don't do that. I say, well, now, you need to understand what genuine stumbling block is. And I can't live by everybody's expectations that you get upset if I don't wear the colored shirt you want or pick the hymns that you want or whatever. There is a time to press people to maturity. But how many cases there are that mature Christians enjoying their liberty have hurt others because they've not been discerning to understand that while all things are lawful, not all things are expedient or profitable. Principle number 6, work for peace and building up other Christians. Yeah, verse 19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I think in a divisive day of COVID and response to a variety of issues, we need to remember that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They're the ones that are characterized as being the children of God. Truth is divisive, and we don't back off from truth. But what a testimony when we are peacemakers for Christ, and it is Scripture that says that they will know we are Christians by the love we have one for another. Well, verse 7, or principle 7, rather, on your yellow sheet is a kind of a summation. We are to try to please others and not ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Make it the goal, then, to please others to the glory of God. Now, as you turn the sheet over, I notice that some of your sheets probably have principle number 8 cut off at the very top. That's my mistake. I'd like to blame my secretary, but I copied these myself. Principle number 8 is consider the example of Jesus. 2 Corinthians says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." And here Paul brings it home in Romans 15:2 and saying, "For even Christ did not please himself." At Easter time, was again recommending to some people that they watch Mel Gibson's horrible, wonderful film of 20 years ago, The Passion of the Christ. Nobody enjoys it, but everyone who views it seems to have a new understanding of what it really was to be crucified and prepared for crucifixion. These Roman guards didn't want to struggle with their victims. They just wanted to nail into that cross piece and get it up on the cross and get their job done so that these criminals would die, so they would beat them almost to death. And you can't think of the Lord Jesus bleeding in his torture and on the cross without understanding that he repeatedly was saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Of the seven sayings of the cross, the only one, that one, is one that in the original language is a continual tense. He kept on saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." For even Christ did not please himself. I have a friend named Otto Koning. He wrote a humorous, you remember, Paul, wrote the story, The Pineapple Story. He came back many years ago from being a missionary in Irian Gyra. And somebody said, "Otto, how would you summarize Christianity in the States now? How is it different from what you saw in third world Christianity?" He said, "Three ideas. Me, my car, and my VCR." Okay, back then it was VCRs. He said, what was he saying people were fixated on? Me, my car, and my VCR. What a different attitude from our Lord Jesus. Born in a barn to die on a cross. And who, being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, taken advantage of, but who humbled himself, came as a servant, died on the cross. But let's not forget the end of the story. The day is coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I just thought that was a good place for an amen here in this study. Point number 9, accept one another. All right, here's the statement of the Holy Spirit in 15:7. The way Christ accepts you, accept one another just as Christ accepts you. And verse 5 says, in order to have a spirit of unity, and in order to bring praise to God. How many times I wish I could sit down with church boards and say, here is the mandate for our dealing with differences. It's quite okay to recognize that we have different convictions. You see, as I said, some were saying we can eat meat, and others saying, no, we're vegetarians to the glory of God. Some were saying, one day a week is special to God. And Paul said, you're right. live that way to the glory of God. Others said, but every day is God's day. And Paul said, you're right. Live that way to the glory of God. And I repeat, as believers in our world today, for the sake of honoring Christ and for the purpose of unity, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. Well, you see, I quoted this North African Christian, Augustine. He was a real playboy, an ungodly man as a young man. He had girls at different ports. He one day had his godly mother, Monica, say, come home, Augustine, and love God. And he said, okay, Mom, meet me down at the docks at 9 o'clock, and I'll go with you. That character went on a ship at 7 o'clock and sailed the other direction. He later said, I could run away from my mom. She wasn't as fast as I was, but I couldn't run away from God. And out of a cult called Manichaeanism and a whole bunch of stuff, he came to Christ, and he came to Christ to be a bright light in Carthage, North Africa, for Christ. His wonderful books, The Confessions of Augustine and others, are just very relevant today. I find it significant that he stressed in his ministry. He was a man who understood grace. He understood the depravity of man. We would probably view baptism a little different from him. But he gives us a treasure in summing up what we've just read and saying that in essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be charity. Now, the next paragraph is just my opinion. I ask the question, what are the essentials or the fundamentals? Like precious faith, that phrase from Jude, means a church or group of people who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the vicarious, that is, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need to be a theologian and be able to understand all those things when you come to Christ. You just, as a result of God the Holy Spirit quickening, awakening your heart, you know you're a sinner and Christ is a Savior. And to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved. Whoever calls on Him will not be ashamed. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. But I think that the essentials, the fundamentals, revolve around the fact the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Savior, and we need the Scriptures, and we need the Savior. I do want to emphasize that Paul here is not speaking about being tolerant of forbidden or sinful things. He's talking about things, as I said, that growing Christians, because of different background, personality, temperament, experiences, both filled with the Spirit of God, might view differently. I ask, is Paul here speaking of being tolerant of debatable things over which sincere Christians may differ? Yes. And I've dared to suggest some topics. Music. Now, I know Christians have never differed in their opinion or taste on the music issue. In fact, it's been a couple years since I've been here. It'll probably be a couple years before I get invited back again. But I'm going to tell you what's the right music. Would you like me to just solve that debate once and for all? Okay, here it is. It's the music I like. And I like the classics. Jan and Dean, Beach Boys, Association. You see, that music which imprinted us in our adolescence often becomes the formula for the kind of music that we're most comfortable with even worshiping God. You know, unless it's obviously basic ungodliness. You know, Christians can have differing convictions on divorce, on Sunday activities, and the list goes on and on. So how should a Christian hold his or her convictions? In truth, with a clear conscience, and as a peacemaker before the Lord. Don't mix up the majors with the minors. I see churches that are going forward for Christ, they major on the majors and they minor on the minors. And the major is the great disciple, the great command to disciple people. The results of applying these principles are love and peace in a church. I've walked into some churches and they're just so tight and so cold, and others that are just so accepting, not because they compromise Scripture, but because they love on people the way that Jesus loves on them. And so my conclusion is that we must not position ourselves based on our emotions, our traditions, that's what we often do, our background or personal comfort. We must base our views on the only sure foundation, the Word of God. This man has ministered in the prison for 30 years. He stands before a congregation to be voted on as a candidate. And because of his crime of first-degree murder, some said this would be an atrocious thing. I guess they hadn't read about Saul of Tarsus. And others said, but this man has been transformed by the cross. And it became evident that there was about to be a church split in that denomination. But this brother had read Romans 14. And he said, I choose to not pursue the liberty that I think I have to insist on that I'm called and qualified to be here, and I have the endorsement of the church officials. But I believe, without causing undue pain among the brethren and divisiveness, I will return to be a prison chaplain. And so for many years of his remaining life, he served fruitfully among the inmates. It's because God's blessing was on his attitude and action. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, please.